Now the land is dark and the moon is the only light we'll see. No, I won't be afraid. No, I won't shed the same tear. Just as long as you, just as long as you stand by me. So won't you stand by me? You won't, you won't, you won't you stand? Won't you stand? Won't you stand by me? Yeah. The sky that we look upon should ever tumble and fall, if those mountains never crumble into the sea, into the sea. No, I won't be afraid. No, I won't be afraid. Just as long as you, just as long as you stand by me. So come on, won't you stand by me? You won't, you won't, you won't you stand? Won't you stand? Stand by me.
Those words have resonated for generations for a reason. It's because they run headfirst at our deepest fear, the one where we end up alone in the dark. All of us have it. Jesus did. He was fully human when he was here on earth. He experienced all of our fears, all of our emotions. And yet, oddly enough, it looks like at the end of his life, as he's on the cross, our deepest fear is coming true. He's in the dark, and he's alone. Not the dark like twilight or dusk or candlelight, like total suffocating darkness. And from the darkness, he shouted. Matthew writes this. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, God, where have you gone? Have you left me alone? Where are you? If you've ever felt like God has left you when you needed him most, if you've ever cried out in the dark and not heard an answer, if you've ever felt like the sin sitting on your shoulders was surely enough to drive God away, then you've asked the same question. Has God abandoned me? Is my sin too much? Many people say this is exactly what is happening in this moment as he's hanging on the cross and shouting into the sky, that at that moment, all of the sin of humanity is sitting on him, all of your sin, all of my sin, past, present, and future, all of it together, and it was just too much for God. It's too disgusting. It was too disturbing. It was too disappointing. And so many say that God turned his back on his son and left him alone to die in the dark on a skull-shaped hill called Golgotha. Tonight we're asking a question. Is that what happened? Is God the kind of God who gets so disgusted by our sin that he leaves? Just us alone in the dark to wander around and figure it out for ourselves? Is that what God is? Is he the father who turns his back on sinful kids like you and me? Or is there something else going on in this moment? To get that answer, we're going to need God to show up and speak to each and every one of us, not at a head level tonight, but I'm hoping at a heart level. I'm hoping that the history of God that I'm going to walk you through over thousands of years starts up here and that it goes here and that God changes you and that you walk out of this room, wherever you are, at a site online, changed, believing and seeing his love for you more than ever before. That's what we're hoping for. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the image of the cross. That's not just a story. That's not just a legend, but it's what you proved your love for us. It's the time you said, look at the blood. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to Good Friday. My name is Kyle. I'm our lead pastor. Glad to be with you if we've never met before. Tonight is going to be a little bit different. For one, I'm not going to tell you to try harder on Good Friday. I'm not going to try to convince you to believe more. I'm not going to make you feel bad. I'm not going to force you to be grateful. Because this isn't a night about you fixing your faith. This is a night where we look at how God's faithfulness fixed you. I don't know if you know this, but before you were born, before you ever took a step, before you ever doubted God, before you ever sinned, before you ever questioned him, before you ever wondered if he would ever abandon you, he proved that he would never do the same. He would never leave you, ever. The proof is painted in red. There's a trail of blood that weaves back through thousands of years of history. It's not a messy trail. It's not haphazard. It's a carefully woven, sacred pattern throughout history that shows the heart of God pointing in one place, straight to the cross. Over the next hour, we're going to walk that trail of blood together and end up right back at this moment, the moment where God is hanging on the cross, Jesus himself, and he shouts into the darkness, has God abandoned me? Like I said, this isn't going to be a typical crossroads weekend experience. It's Friday, it's not Sunday, so cut me some slack, okay? We're going to do this a little different. The main thing here is I'm not going to give you a message like I'd give on a Sunday. On a Sunday, I'd be weaving in how it relates to your life through the whole thing. Not going to do that for a reason. It's because you and I don't show up in this story until the very end. So when we get there, we'll get there. But until then, it's not really about us. It's about God. We don't show up. But if there's one thing to take away, if you wanted to write down one note, one takeaway for the entire night, it's that when we don't show up, God does. And he proves it in blood. Why blood? Sometimes you can read the Bible and it reads like an episode of Dexter. There's just blood splattered everywhere and all these people die and all these animals get slaughtered. This is a bloody mess. Why blood? Is it because God's into gore? No. No, it's not. It's because blood is the symbol for life. That's why. And so God uses blood as almost like a trail marker that always throughout history points to him hanging on a cross, dying to save us. It's the only way to have eternal life. The only way. Now, the night before the cross, the night before he was on this hill, Jesus actually climbed up another one with a really interesting view. The hill was called the Mount of Olives, and at its base was a garden. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. Earlier in the night, Jesus had shared a meal with his disciples, and at the meal, he had taken a cup full of wine, and he'd hold it up to them, and he said, "This is not wine. It's my blood shed for you." The disciples all looked at him like, what are you talking about? A cup of blood? That's really odd. And then even stranger, he invited him to go to this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the garden, he sits down and he starts praying and he asks God to take away the bloody cup. Strange. Here's the words from Luke 22. Jesus says, "My Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. See, in this moment, as he's praying, as he's thinking about this cup of blood, as sweat is pouring off him and big drops are hitting the ground like drops of blood. In this moment is where you and I are going to step onto the trail of blood and follow it backwards in history a couple thousand years. Now, why did Jesus pick this hill to pray? It's kind of odd, actually. He was having a meal, like I said, with his disciples. They're in a private house, in a private room. They go up to a private roof. He has a whole conversation with them, and then he says, let's go pray, and they leave. If you wanted a private area, if you wanted a scenic view, they already have it. Why take the journey to this hill? The journey, by the way, that led down from the mountain where they were through a valley called the Kidron, literally means the valley of the shadow, and up the slopes of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why do it? Well, I think it's for the reason you climb any hill. It's for the view, which would have been very much like what you're looking at right here. It would have been a view onto the temple. I've had the fortune of being in the same exact spot. It's a beautiful place. Still to this day, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there are these ancient, beautiful olive trees. I'll show you a picture right here. This is actually me walking up the hill. And you can see in the distance, that's the Dome of the Rock peeking up over the city walls. Now, in Jesus' time, that's pretty much exactly where the temple would have been. And so if the temple were still standing, it was about 1.5 times taller than the Dome of the Rock, it would look something like that. We're up above the Garden of Gethsemane in this photo. And so if you were sitting on the hillside and you were staring at what you would naturally see, you would be staring at the temple of God. The slope of the hill forms almost this perfect, like, stadium-like seating for looking and staring at the temple of God. Why do that? Well, it's because the trail of blood that we're looking at circles this hill over and over and over and over again. And Jesus knew it. He knew as he sweated drops like blood, as he asked for the bloody cup to be taken from him, as he sat there on the hill staring at the temple, he knew what was coming, that he would be the last ever sacrifice in this place if he stepped under the trail himself. In this moment, Jesus is wrestling. He's in agony. He's crying out to God. He's wrestling with this. And I think sometimes we can read it knowing the end of the story, and it feels like this is all a performance from Jesus. You know, he's just trying to kind of test God a little bit, maybe, I don't know, trying to get some attention from the disciples. No. He's in real agony because he's really wrestling with whether or not he wants to go through with it. Which is why he comes here. I think Jesus knew the most important thing for him in this moment of decision was remembering the trail of blood that he had seen himself over thousands and thousands of years. He might have sat down, and the first thing he might have imagined might have been this hill as it looked 2,000 years earlier, before there was a city, before there were walls, before there was anything here, when it was a remote and wild mountain called Moriah. Back then, God had sent an old man and his son on a trip to this mountain. The old man, his name was Abraham, and his son was Isaac. At this time, Abraham was very, very old, 130 years old to be exact. Isaac was much younger, 30, in the prime of his life. He was strong, he was vibrant, but God sent them to this mountain as a test of their faith. Genesis 22 picks up the story like this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abraham does. He gets Isaac, he gets some servants, they chop a bunch of wood together, and they start walking to the mountain. And as they get there, Isaac is looking around. He's like, I know I got the wood. That's great. I got that. I see my dad is carrying fire. I see that my dad has a knife. But you know what I don't see? I don't see a lamb to put on top of the wood to offer as a sacrifice. And so he actually stops his dad and he says, Dad, where is the lamb? Abraham's response is recorded in verse 8. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Abraham builds the altar. He stacks the wood on top. He gets everything ready. And then he says to Isaac, come here, son. Put your hands behind your back. He takes a piece of rope and he tied his hands up. And then he bound him around. And he said, son, I need you to actually hop up there. Abraham's old, 130. Son, I'm going to need you to put yourself on the wood. And amazingly, he could have run. He could have pushed back. He could have said no. But Isaac instead climbed onto the wood. And Abraham raises his hand. He's got a knife in it. And just as he's about to come down and kill his son Isaac, a voice shouts out and says this, Genesis 22:11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up. And in the thicket was a ram caught by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. See, in the moment where God's people needed a sacrifice, when God said, I need something from you, God showed up in the very beginning and provided the sacrifice himself. Not just any old animal, but a powerful ram caught with its head in thorns. You know, for Jesus, this is more than just a story passed down to him from parents or grandparents or teachers or whatever. This was a memory. Remember, Jesus is God. He is the one who sent the ram. All those years ago, in that moment, on that day, 2,000 years ago, when it's a wild mountain and there's a ram caught with its head in the thorns, Jesus knew he'd have a choice coming. Would he be like the ram or would he run? It's a trail of blood staring him in the face. God showed he would provide the blood to cover his people. The trail of blood continued from that moment, continued on. You know, the night Jesus prayed on the mountain, it was the annual sacrifice. And so if you could see beyond these walls, beyond the temple, to the city beyond, you'd see it jammed full of people, full of families. The law of Moses commanded that every single household every year celebrate the Passover. The Passover was remembering the time when God rescued his people from Egypt. They were all slaves, and they had been for a very long time. And they started to call out to God from the darkness of their slavery, with their bonds tying them down. They started to shout at God, where are you? Where did you go? Have you just abandoned us here? And then God answered, Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he gave them instructions so that the angel of death that he was sending to strong arm Pharaoh into letting his people go would pass over their house and not strike their sons down. God's instructions for that night were very simple and very bloody. Genesis 12. God says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God says, take a lamb, cut it apart, take the blood, and then I want you to paint your doorway with it. And that'll be a sign to you and to me that I've decided not to demand a price from you to get you out of your bonds, but I'll pay the price. See, as the trail of blood goes on, God says, not only will I provide the sacrifice, but I'll pay the price to get you out of bondage. And the trail of blood continued. For 1,300 years, from that moment to the moment where Jesus is praying on the mountain, every Jewish family had celebrated Passover every year by slaughtering a one-year-old male lamb and painting their doorways red. As he sat in the mountain, staring at the temple, the place of sacrifice, Jesus knew where the trail of blood would lead him if he stepped onto it to be the final Passover lamb. The one who doesn't block the door from death, but the one who opens it to life. If he stepped onto it. If he did. Jesus knew he'd be the final lamb. There had been so many before him. So many lambs before him. Because of this temple. Which is there because 300 years after that first Passover, the Israelites crowned a new king. His name was David. He was something of a folk hero. He had defeated the enemy of Israel, this giant, 9 feet tall, called Goliath. When he became king, he moved the capital city, captured a new one, called it Jerusalem. It was on a hill right next to the hill where thousands of years earlier, Abraham had walked Isaac to the top and offered him as a sacrifice, Mount Moriah. Now, David had a dream in his heart. His dream was to build a temple for God. Up until that point, the history, the people of Israel, God had lived in a traveling tent. And for David, that just wasn't good enough. He looked at his palace full of gold and cedar and all the things that he had. And in his heart, he said, I've got to build God a better house than I have. So he got everything together, he got all the materials, and he left them to his son. His son Solomon built the temple, not in any random spot, but exactly, precisely in the same place where Abraham offered up Isaac. The same place. Now the temple was hard for us to imagine. What was it like? Hard for us to imagine with our 21st century mindsets on. It was a bloody place. But in our lives, we don't really have the bloody places that they would have had. We don't buy our meat whole and alive. We buy it cut up, prepackaged, vacuum sealed. There's no blood when we go get meat. In our religious services, there's not usually animal sacrifices here if you're brand new. Don't worry, not usually. So why was there so much blood? What was happening in this place? Well, it's because the way the sacrifices worked. It wasn't that you got an animal and then you hired somebody else to kill it. The law of Moses said that you yourself, the person offering the lamb, had to be the one to drive the knife into it, kill it, skin it, chop it into pieces. And then the priest would come along and they'd take the blood and they'd throw it against the sides of the altar. They would take all of the pieces, they'd put it on top, they'd light it on fire as a burnt offering to God. The burnt offering was the one that was most often dealing with sin in the people. And here again, God gave a very specific instruction about what kind of animal was acceptable in a burnt offering. Leviticus 23:12 says, "You shall offer a male lamb, a year old without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord." Why no females? I don't know. Boys, we get to pee standing up. Maybe this is God balancing the scales. Don't know. But only males. And not just male, a one-year-old male. Why? Well, something we do know, something that's more clear, is that the burnt offering was not a random time of the day. It took place at the same time every day. Not any hour, but the ninth hour. If that sounds familiar, it's because the ninth hour is the exact time that Jesus was hanging on the cross. Darkness had closed in. He's hanging there and he screams out, "God, have you abandoned me?" Jesus knew as he sat on this hill praying and thinking and weighing the choice in his mind, he knew there was a clock ticking. And that clock was ticking down to the ninth hour one day later if he stepped onto the trail. If. Like I said, the temple is a bloody place. Imagine Jesus staring at the temple. He knows every lamb that's been sacrificed. And there had been many. In fact, if you add up all of the sacrifices mentioned in the Old Testament, there's about five different major kinds. There's also yearly festivals, things like Passover that happen. And if you add up all the lambs sacrificed over the active years of the temple, a conservative estimate of how many lambs had been killed on this hill is about 100 million. Staggering. Staggering. But Jesus, as he sits there staring at the hill, knowing the number precisely, knew something important. Whether it was 100 million or 200 million, it didn't matter because it wasn't enough. There never would be. 1 billion, 100 billion, didn't matter. There was only one lamb who could ever fully pay the cost of sin, and it was him. He knew it was his turn. He knew that he was born to be the Lamb of God to be slain. He knew exactly what that meant, the Lamb of God. Now, maybe you've been in church for a while. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Maybe you're brand new tonight. This is your first time ever here, and you hear that word. And whatever it is, I'll bet we have the same picture. Close your eyes and imagine a lamb, the Lamb of God. You probably imagine a very small animal, maybe held in the arms of a loving shepherd, tiny, white, fluffy wool, innocent, vulnerable, weak, the Lamb of God. Now, if that's what you're imagining, I need to tell you that you're off. Because remember, the sacrifices weren't about any lamb. It was a one-year-old male. Do you know what a one-year-old male sheep looks like? This. It actually goes by another name. It's called a ram. A one-year-old male sheep is a fully grown, in the prime of life, powerful, unstoppable force. This is Jesus as he's sitting on the mountain. He's not the innocent Lamb of God. He's not the helpless one. He's the Ram of God. Unstoppable and strong and determined, which is the only way he was able to do what he did next. He stood up, he finished his prayer, and he stepped onto the trail of blood. The name of names, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who created the heavens and the earth with just a word, stepped onto the trail. And did what no one else had the strength to do, stick his head in the thorns for you. Now, at that exact moment, as he's standing up, as he's finishing his prayers, he's calling his disciples back to him. They had all abandoned him, by the way. They had fallen asleep as he was praying. He calls back to them. At the exact moment, Judas shows up to betray him. He's quickly arrested. He's hauled off to Caiaphas, the high priest. He's held in prison overnight. He's beaten. He's punched. The next morning, he's brought in front of Pilate because the Jewish leaders, they had no ability to kill him, and that's the only thing they wanted. The only thing they wanted was his blood. And so they bring him to Pilate, and they demand his death. Pilate interviews him. He asks him questions, some in public, some in private, and he just can't figure it out. He says, this guy seems fine. What are you guys talking about? But he fears a riot from the people. And so in the end, he says, fine. I'll kill him for you, but I'm going to wash my hands of his blood. This is the words that Matthew writes, Matthew 27. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowds, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And then he commanded his own soldiers to take him away. See, Pilate didn't know something important. It's that the water would never work. The only thing that could ever wash the blood of Jesus off his hands is the blood of Jesus, the man he was sending to die. After this, he was stripped down and stuck onto a stone pillar, chained. Now, the Romans were experts at torture. They weren't amateurs. And what they got out was a whip. Not just any whip, but one with metal spikes hanging off the edges so that every time they hit him, his skin would rip apart. If that brutality wasn't enough, they decided they would mock him too. They got out a robe of scarlet, something you would put on a king, because they knew this claim, that he was the king of kings or something like that. And so they mocked him, and they said, let's dress you like a king. And they put a scarlet robe around his shoulders. And then they had fashioned a crown of thorns, and they jammed it onto his head. After that, they led him through the streets. He was so weak from the whole brutality of it. He was so just beaten down. He couldn't even carry the cross. They get another guy. They walk over to a small hill called Golgotha. When they get there, they laid him down on the wood. The one with the power to get up. See, they thought he was weak. They thought he was beaten, but the Ram of God allowed nails to be driven through his hands and through his feet for the very people who put them there. He hung on that cross for 3 hours until at exactly the ninth hour of the day, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the trail of blood leads us back to this moment, the one that we started with. The one where God's shouting our own question into the dark when he hung on the tree. So is God the kind of God who abandons his people? Is he the kind of God who lacks the strength and the stomach for sinful people? No. See, when Jesus shouts into the darkness, he's not shouting randomly. He's quoting scripture. Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? See, Jesus is expressing our cry so that we would follow his word to the answer. He said, I hope the trail of blood is enough. I hope you see how much I love you. But in case it's not, just keep reading. Because a few verses later, it says this, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. You know, just one chapter after this is maybe the most famous psalm in the entire Bible, and it starts with the words, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. And in verse 4, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This is where you and I enter the story. This is the moment where we show up. Because if you've ever felt like God has abandoned you, God has an answer. He says, I haven't. I haven't gone anywhere. I'm right here. I've been with you in your worst moment. I was with you when you doubted me. I was with you when you rejected me. I was with you when you were too busy for me. I was with you when you ignored me. I was with you when you were too apathetic to engage me. I was with you when you accused me. I was with you when you tried to run away from me, because I'm the good shepherd. I don't leave my sheep. I'm like the one who had 99 and they were all good and they were behaving and they were doing the right stuff. And then there was this one squirrely sheep and they wandered away. They abandoned me, but I didn't let them run. I ran after them and I found them. That's the shepherd you have named Jesus. He has never left you and he never will. If there's anybody in the Bible who had a reason to feel like maybe their sin was so bad that God would leave them, it was probably David. The guy who wanted to buy the hill and build the temple for God. He had messed up so many times in so many horrible ways, and yet God was continually faithful to him. It blew his mind so much that he penned these words. Psalm 139 says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, hell, you are there. If I... if I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. See, there's a trail of blood that God has painted for thousands and thousands of years to prove this one point. There is no way you can run away from him, because he's stronger than your sin. He's mightier than your rebellion. He's more powerful than your doubts. He's the Ram of God who put his head into the thorns of death and broke it. It's over. He's for you. He is for you. When you got in the room tonight, you got a little piece of paper, a little card. I want you to get that out right now, and the pen that came with it. At Crossroads, we're a place where we don't like to pretend and do religious stuff. And so no one needs to pretend tonight. I know in your life you've had moments where you've done something and you've wondered, is this it? Is this when God abandons me? Is this when God gives up on me? Is this when God says, you know, I forgave you so many times, but now, man, you really pushed me too far. Is this it? I want you to think about the sin in your life that makes you wonder if God might abandon you. And I want you to write it down. We're going to give you a minute or so to think about that right now.
There is not a man or a beast, nothing in the land or underneath, nothing that could ever come between the love you have for me. I could lay my head in Sheol, I could make my bed at the bottom of the darkness deep, but there is not a place I could escape you. Your heart won't stop coming after me. Your heart won't stop coming after me. Your heart won't stop coming after me.
What you wrote on your paper, and maybe you're still thinking about it. That's okay. We're not done yet. I wrote one word. Not a sin in my life, not a giant one from my past, though I have those for sure. Things I regret, things that were horrible. But the word that I wrote, and the sin that makes me feel sometimes like maybe God's going to give up on me, is the stuff I still do. So I just wrote the word still. The way that I still get too angry, the way that I'm still too judgmental, the way that I'm still too quick to anger and too slow to forgive, the way that I still have a problem just loving the people around me, even the people closest to me, and sacrificing for them. Still I'm broken. Still I don't get it. Still I don't follow well all the time. But God's answer is painted in blood. It doesn't matter. Never leave you, never have, never will. That's the message of the cross. We're going to spend the next 20 minutes or so just worshiping together, sing some songs. At any time during those 20 minutes, if it would be meaningful to you, I want you to come forward with your piece of paper and nail it to one of these wooden beams representing the cross down here, because this thing, this fear, died on the cross with Jesus. You don't have to worry anymore. And if it would help you to come forward and nail it down here, you're welcome to do that at all of our sites. You can come down. If you're online, I encourage you, write it down on a piece of paper and just burn it. As a way of saying it's the burnt offering. It's been dealt with. It's been taken care of. Anytime you want to do that, you're welcome to. Why don't we stand together as we do that and we sing.
Yes, you are good, good. Oh, oh, you are good, good. Oh, sing that again. You are good, good. Oh, yes, you are good.
These words, your sin has made you think that he'll let you down, he'll turn his back on you. But these words to our Savior, the cross is the greatest sign that our God never lets us down, he never lets us go. No matter where you've gone or where you've been, this is true for you. Oh, and you're never gonna live. You're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. No, 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 no. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You're may be wondering, why is the cross the only thing white in this whole room? Everything else is covered in blood, and yet this thing's still squeaky clean. Why is that? It's because the trail of blood ends here at the foot of the cross. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 1:18. He said, "Though your sins are like scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool." You know, when God looks at you, he doesn't see this stuff. When he looks at your life and when he considers how you're doing and he thinks about whether he's going to be with you or not be with you, he doesn't look at any of this. He looks at this and he sees his son and he says, "I love you and I'm so proud of you." This is why we call it Good Friday. It's a Good Friday. Why don't we keep singing, Justin?
Say what? Can wash away my sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sing, oh precious, the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Sing, this is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Everything we need to be made right is found in him. This is all.
This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sing, oh precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood. Like you.
to know the power of your resurrection. Means laying down my life, that's what I do, to follow you. Oh, take me deeper. Won't you take me deeper? He said, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. To the Lord Most High, all praise to the one who saved my life, all praise to Jesus Christ, my King of heaven, my King forever. Sing all praise to the Lord Most High, all praise to the one who saved.
Friday ended, Jesus didn't stay hanging on the cross. Instead, his body was taken down and placed in a tomb. Matthew records it this way. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away.